his king, and then the rulers of the earth, who are, you know, the kings of the earth who are rebelling. These would be your the different kings. So where did I put the mark? Here we go. So first thing, we had the first four verses, or first three verses. There's no head on this marker. Sorry about that. So verses 1 through 3 is Act 1, and this would be as the kings are conspiring. And then you have verses 4 through 6, which is the Lord's response. And then we have verses 7 through 9, which is what we'll start with tonight. And this is going to be the king's response. And then the last scene, which we'll also do tonight, just 10 through 12. And this is the Psalms, the psalmists. Exhortation. Hopefully I spelled this right. If I didn't, there's a spell check in the corner. Just hit it, and it'll fix it on your notes. So, let's read together, and keeping these scenes in mind, and I'll kind of comment on it as we read through, and then we'll go through the last two scenes, and then we'll really draw in, because there's so much. The theology of this psalm permeates throughout the entire Bible. It not only helps us understand the Psalms, but it really, I think, will help us understand the theology of the Scriptures, especially in regards to kingship. But especially for the Psalter, because this, like I've said before, the first Psalm is the purpose of the Psalter, that it's for our instruction. And then Psalm 2, being placed in the beginning, it is the message of the Psalm. So as we proceed in the Psalms after this, we'll see how central kingship, how central the king is to all of the Psalm, to the all of the Psalter. So it's very important that we understand the psalm. That's why we've taken 2 weeks to go through it. I would have liked to do it in 1 week because that would make more sense. But these two times together, and if you haven't been able to hear the first one, I believe it's online. So if you, whatever you missed today, you can go listen to it. But all right, let's read together. First scene, it starts out with the psalmist describing a plot going on as the nations are conspiring together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and now he quotes the kings, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And now all of a sudden we suddenly shift into a new scene. And now all of a sudden we're up in heaven and we're looking into the throne room of God, and we're seeing as the psalmist describes that, and then he quotes the Lord, and he says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And now he quotes the Lord, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And now the scene we're going to move into right now, the third scene. Now the scene is on Zion, in Jerusalem, as the king comes center stage. And he proclaims the decree. This one's different than the last two scenes because there's not really a description. It's all quote. And now we have the psalmist recording what the king has said, what the decree that the Lord has given him is. And it reads, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So let's look at this scene and break it down and just see what exactly the psalmist is describing here. What is this decree? What is the meaning here? Well, first of all, we know that the decree, he says, I will tell of the decree. The language of I will, it's the king's resolve. He's saying, I accept this divine installation, and I will declare this decree. And it is by this decree that the king is about to proclaim that he will rule. It is because of the authority given to him by God in this decree that he is able to rule. This is where he gets his authority. So this is the king. Maybe I should make that comment now. Is that right now we're going through what the psalm's original composition here, in that it was used as a coronation psalm. That this psalm would have been used for the Israel to establish their kings. And that as the king would come onto the throne, they would use this psalm as his coronation. And we're going to get into the biblical reflection of that, see how Christ fills all of this. But right now, I think it's best that we really dig in and see how this was used, and then I think we'll have such a rich understanding of how Christ just fills in and puts flesh on all of these skeletons. So this is a quote, but it's not the king's words. This is all the Lord's words. This is Yahweh speaking. So, like I said, this is not by his own authority that he is ruling. He is getting his authority from God. So, he starts with, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" And then the parallel to that is, "Today I have begotten you." This recalls the Davidic covenant so clearly. If you want to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to take a look at verse 12. And the Davidic covenant, this is where the Davidic covenant is given, where God makes a covenant with David that he will establish his throne forever, as we will see. And this expresses the king's unique relationship with the Lord. This is, the king has a unique relationship with Yahweh as his son. So, start with me in verse 12, 7 verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled," and this is God's word to David through his prophet Nathan, okay? "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." God makes an eternal covenant with David and his throne. He said, "There will always be a king on your throne. It will be established forever, and he will be like me, like a son to me. I will be his father, and he will be my son." This idea that the king is like a son to God, is God's son, starts here. The kings are have this special relationship with God. Father and son language, it signifies a special covenant relationship. Psalm 89, 26 through 27 shows this, that this idea of father-son relationship is a picture of this covenant relationship. God uses this language in the Old Testament multiple times. He uses it to speak of Israel as a nation. He calls Israel as a nation his son in Exodus 4, 22, and in Hosea 11, 1. He uses it here of David and of Solomon and referring to Solomon, and he uses it specifically to Solomon in 2 Samuel 12, 24. The king is like a son to David. He has a special covenant with David. Now, a word quickly about kingship. The king became the representative of the people. He was the head of the people. See, in Joshua? Achan, he takes the idols and he hides them. I believe it's Achan, right? Yeah. And the whole nation is getting plagued because of this. See, every man, every Israelite to the man had to be obedient. But in the king, God switches around a little bit. He makes the king the head, and now the nation is judged according to the actions of the king and his faithfulness. And you see this so clearly, especially at the end of 2 Samuel, last chapter, when David sins by taking a census. And what does God do? He's punishing the nation, and David cries out to him. He says, "Lord, these are but sheep. Don't punish them for my sin." But God, and this might not sound fair to us because we have this whole idea of, you know, it's just I'm the individual and it's, well, how could I be judged for what someone else does? But this is, in the Judges, it wasn't so good when Israel didn't have a king, when they didn't have a head. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They were always under punishment. It wasn't any better when they didn't have a head. And then they have a head, and it's, they still don't do good. I mean, when you read the book of Kings, the kings are never doing good. And the nation's always falling because the king is not faithful. So the king is the head of the people before Yahweh. But also, he's God's vice regent. He is a ruler in God's place over the people. God rules, and he's ruling through his king, as we saw last week, as he said, "You are my," when he said, what is the verse? Let's Psalm. My mind just went blank. Psalm 2, where he says in Psalm 2, 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He's saying, I rule, I'm ruling through my king. This is my king. And we were talking about last week how to attack or to do anything against the king would be the same as to do something against the Lord. He represents God, but he also represents the people to God. He's like a proxy between Yahweh and his people. Now, this language here, he says, "You are," the first declaration is, "You are my son." This is the language to the king in the decree. "You are my son." This is adoption language. In the ancient Near East, this would have been like a performative declaration of adoption. This is my son. This is his adoption of the king as his son. Today, in the next phrase, where it says, "Today I have begotten you," clarifies that it's on the day of the coronation that this has taken place. This is like the king's birthday. "Today I have begotten you." Begotten is a little bit of an older English term, but the picture is, "Today I have become your father." I think that's how the NIV reads it, actually. "Today I have become your father." Now, this does not indicate that God gave birth to the king, like physically. There's no procreation language here. That's not the idea here. It's a figurative adoption language. Adoption is not foreign to the Old Testament. There are instances where it is used. But this concept of sonship is central to the Davidic covenant and is the means by which the Davidic king derives his divine authority. He is the only king who truly rules by divine right. All others are mere fakes. There's been plenty of kings throughout history who have taken this idea of divine right, and they use that to say that they have a right to rule. But this is really the only king in history who has a divine right to rule, who is actually a ruler by God's authority. And I think it's kind of funny because if you think about, if they did use this psalm as a coronation, how many of the kings really were following God, even if they did use this? And I was thinking at first, I'm like, would they have used it? And I'm like, yeah, I think they would have, because how many presidents have you heard say, "God bless you," but they don't care about what God thinks? Right. I mean, sorry to say it, but our current president, who I respect as our president, but he just said something very interesting the other day. He said, "God bless," to Planned Parenthood. That's ridiculous. It's like spitting in God's face, in my opinion. Anyways, this is not foreign. Kings, rulers, they will use this kind of stuff for their own thing. But the fact is, the king, when they were following after God, they're ruling in God's place in this instance here. This representation of the king's relationship to the Lord evokes the notion of his distinction from God, but it also conveys the notion of Yahweh's tender care and concern for him, as Psalm 89 attests to. Also, his need to discipline him, as we just read in 2 Samuel in the covenant, the Davidic covenant, and also makes him the legal heir of the earth, that he has the right to rule over the earth and to have an inheritance, because it's the Lord's. The Lord owns it. He created it. And because he created the earth, it's his. So, this language of begotten, I mean, you can't help but make a reference to this in your mind to think of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He's not the adopted Son of God, not like the King of Israel here. He's the Son of God by being the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God. John 17 makes this so crystal clear. It's also attested to in the fact that he was born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. These are terms that the New Testament uses to convey the language of Son of God to Jesus, because he is the second person of the Trinity and because he was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. This attests to the fact that he is the Son of God, the true Son of God. The Davidic kings may have been adopted sons of God, but Jesus Christ is the true, eternal Son of God, who fulfills this role in a way that no earthly king ever could. So, on to verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Whereas verse 7 expressed the king's relationship to the Lord, now verse 8 is expressing the king's relationship to the nations. The metaphor of sonship is further extended as Yahweh allows the king to ask for his inheritance. This is very similar to the Lord's language to Solomon, where he tells him he can ask for whatever he wishes. The king has a special relationship with God in prayer. He can ask of the Lord for things, and he hears him. But here, he has a specific thing to ask for, and that is that the nations be made his inheritance, or it says in the ESV, heritage. The idea is, it's his inheritance. This definitely would make us recall verse 1, where it's talking about the nations and the peoples who are plotting in vain. And now he's saying, I will make these nations, these people, your inheritance to rule over. And the idea of the second line where it says ends of the earth, this is like just language like from every remote area of the world, everywhere. Not just maybe right around Israel, but no, all of the world. Because the Lord is the ruler of the entire world, his king, his sovereign ruler, his son has the right to inherit his father's domain, which is the earth. This is a promise. He's telling him that I will make these yours. All you need to do is ask. This is not just hyperbolic language. This is not an exaggeration. The extension of the kingdom of God to all nations, all peoples, is even in view at the call of Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Lord promises to bless Abraham and his offspring so they might be a blessing to the entire world, right? To the whole earth. The nations of Israel blessed the earth insofar as they submitted themselves to God's moral law. But likewise, the nations were qualified for that blessing insofar as they recognized that Israel was the people of God, mediators of divine blessing, and prayed for God's prosperity upon them, and the language of bless them, which is exactly what it says in Genesis chapter 12. Israel is referred to as a kingdom of priests in Exodus. They are separated to mediate between God and the nations, a priesthood by virtue of her obedience to God's covenant. Even though the land of promise in the Abrahamic covenant was strictly the land of Canaan, you know, right up by Galilee and in the Red Sea, it's clear that the Lord's concern from the very beginning was far beyond there, to the ends of the earth. This by the time of Psalm 2, though, you know, this might have been the image, like in Joshua, where they're inheriting that land. But by the time we get to Psalm 2, the picture is expanded to the end of the earth, like we just read. This is a vision of an era of peace and prosperity throughout the entire world that would come through the rule of the king. This is spoken of often by the prophets, an era that would be certainly brought about by a Davidic king. And this is what we're seeing in Psalm 2. The Abrahamic covenant envisioned a universal salvation, universal in the sense of to all peoples, not specific to one ethnicity, through his offspring. But that the whole world should become Israel's inheritance through their king had to await the revelation to David that this would happen through the king. This is how God was going to bring this about. It's through the king. And it must not be missed that the possession of the world is the hope of the saints, as Revelation makes so clear.
Yeah, I was just thinking with that, you know, throughout history, there's been so many kings who wanted to rule the world, from Nebuchadnezzar to Alexander the Great to Hitler, Stalin, and then there'll be someone else that comes up. Mm-hmm. And none of them have the right to do that, even though God appoints all the presidents and kings, only one, like you're saying, because the Israel is in the line of Jesus Christ, who is the king of the world. Mm-hmm. It just makes history, when you're teaching, it just makes so much sense. as you said, like even in England, they would talk about the divine right of the king to rule. And this is so helpful.
And if anybody has a comment or question anytime, just raise your hand and we'll get the microphone to you. This is not, I don't need to talk the whole time. I can answer questions, anything like that. Anything that pops up, raise a hand, be perfect. All right, so the idea that the nations would be the inheritance of the king is what is being proclaimed here. And then verse 9 makes it clear that the king's inheritance will be realized through conquest. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The image of a rod or the scepter, whichever your translation says, is a symbol of kingship and its accompanying authority and power. This is the kind of like in Esther, you know, whatever the king's name is has that scepter, and she has to kiss it. He has to reach it out for her to kiss it. It's his authority. It's like it signifies his rule. This is the idea. This is his scepter. Yahweh's decree gives the king the authority to bring the nations into submission by destroying their rebellion with the iron scepter of his authority. Why iron? Because during that time, that would have been the hardest metal. So for him to have an iron scepter would have been like he's untouchable. They have the best technology. They will crush us. And this is the idea that the king, he's ruling with power and authority given to him by God. And then the picture of dashing them like a potter's vessel. If you just threw a piece of pottery on the ground, what's it going to do? It's just going to break into a million pieces. And they just don't stand a chance. The rebellion of the rulers is like a piece of clay that the Lord's king, will so easily crush into a million pieces. We must keep moving. So that's that scene. And now we move into the last scene. And now the psalmist enters the stage. The king gave his decree. This is the right by which I will rule, is because the Lord has given me this decree. And now the psalmist enters the stage and he exhorts the kings. He's addressing the rulers and the rulers of the earth who are rebelling against the Lord. And he addresses them and he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The interjection now opens the last scene with this advice to the kings. It's just like, now, this is a logical conclusion to the rest. Because of all this, listen to what I have to say. You want to be crushed by this king? Listen to what I have to say. Obviously, he says, the kings and rulers of the earth. Well, look back up at verse 2, and it says, kings of the earth and rulers. It kind of flips it. Now he says kings, and then he says rulers of the earth instead of kings of the earth. And he's clearly referring back to verse 2. This is the address to the rebellion. He's speaking to those who are rebelling against God. And he's telling them to be wise. This term, it denotes the ability to grasp the meaning or implications of a situation or message, the ability to understand practical matters and interpersonal relations and make beneficial decisions. He's telling them, think about this. Think about the foolishness, the folly of your self-autonomy, the folly of you exercising your own authority and rebelling against this king. Think about the folly of it. Be wise. Think about it. And then he tells them to be warned, which is kind of the literal thing would be like, receive discipline. Receive discipline, O kings. Be warned. Receive this instruction. It's a language often used parent to children relationship. Be instructed. Learn. It's used in Proverbs quite a bit. But the term actually pertains to the edification of the individual. It's a type of instruction that depends on the relationship between the individuals, and it's actually looking, the superior, looking out for the best interests of the inferior. The psalmist is warning the rulers for their benefit. He's warning them that they might not be destroyed in their rebellion, that they would turn from their rebellion and stop it. Because there's hope, because they can actually, the last part, it says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. In verse 11, he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In Joshua, what does he do? He exhorts the people of Israel to serve the Lord. But now the psalmist is extending that challenge to the nations. Serve the Lord. Serve him with fear. They are called to submit to the Lord and serve him. And this has the idea, it's got kind of like a political sense to it, to serve him as his Lord, their Lord. Make him your Lord. Serve him. Follow his rule. Follow his lead. Follow him with your whole existence, all of your being. Serve him with fear. That's the fear part's in there because it's denoting that you can do this ritualistically. You can pretend and try and put on a face. No. Do this with fear. Recognize that this king, this Lord can crush you. The fact is, you must realize, the kings must realize, and we should realize, need to realize that the Lord says what he means and he means what he says. And we need to listen to what he says as he has revealed himself in his word. And it's folly to rebel against this God. They have been warned. The rulers have been warned. But if they will submit and receive instruction and submit in reverent fear, they can be delivered from this destruction. They are told to rejoice, which is the idea of just denotes spontaneous vocal outburst of rejoicing. I'm sure Pastor Matt loves that. Just screaming out and rejoicing and just very eccentric, rejoicing. And then with trembling. It seems like such an oxymoron to connect rejoicing with trembling. But it's picking up on this idea of fear. Rejoice. Celebrate. Celebrate the rule of God. Celebrate his rule with trembling, knowing that he can destroy you at any moment. One commentator makes this observation. Psalm 2 thus affirms both that service, reverence, joy, and trembling go together, and that the nations are invited into this combination. The language of this verse implies the drawing in of the nations into covenant with God. Only those who have entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord truly fear him and join in worship with shouts of reverent praise. This is the call to the nations to stop rebelling. Stop your folly and submit to this king and serve him with fear. And then we have the very last exhortation, kiss the Son. Now, quite literally, the "thuh" is not there. It just says, kiss Son. And I think it might even be better to insert his there. It's the idea of kiss his Son. Kiss the Lord's Son. Kiss his Son. This idea would be of submission, what is the word I'm looking for?
Allegiance.
There you go. That's exactly what I was looking for. It's that they are, they're submitting. They're submitting to his rule. They're giving allegiance to this king. They're kissing either the ground or his feet or whatever they're kissing, but they're kissing the Son. And they're saying, you rule. You rule over us. And it's the submission. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Who is the he? Well, we might want to refer right back to the Son because it's immediately right there, and it reads that way in English quite easily, but it doesn't read quite that easily in the original. It's probably best, and most commentators would say this, is that we take he as the Lord. And the reason is, one, because this exact words of anger and then also quickly kindled, which are the same words that were used in verse 5, are the ones used of the Lord. And then when we look at the very last line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Whenever this idea of taking refuge in him, it's always, in the 37 times it occurs in the Old Testament, it is always in reference to the Lord. So it would make no sense for the hymn to change one person to a different person by the last line. So this would be, we continue to have the same hymn, and the hymn would be the Lord. Now, obviously, the Lord, as we saw in verse 8 and 9, will crush this rebellion through his Son. So by the Lord's anger being kindled, he will, his anger will be poured out, his wrath will be poured out through his Son. But just keep in mind that there's plenty that we should take this as it referring to the Lord. So kiss his Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Where did we see that language of perish in the way last?
In the last verse,
and this recalls us right back to Psalm 1, where the wicked are unidentified in Psalm 1, right? Here we just have the wicked, or they're just this, it's this idea of these people who don't submit to the law of the Lord, but now they're actually personified in the kings of the earth, and saying, you will perish in the way if you continue to rebel against the Lord and against his king. You will perish in the way. It's repeated again, and the wicked are brought out as being these rulers, these people who... those who are rebelling against God. And then the last, I just want to make a comment on this last line, and then I really want to dive into some the theological reflections of this, because that's, I think, the very important part that we hit tonight. But for his wrath is quickly kindled. The word quickly, I don't think this is denoting like, it's just like an idea of potential. It's certainty. A lot of translations, ESV gets it right here. They put his wrath is quickly kindled. A lot of translations, I think the NIV, the Holman, they put can or may in there. His wrath may be kindled, but that just denotes an idea of it's potential, and it could happen just suddenly. But God isn't fickle. His anger isn't raised easily or unexpectedly. They've been warned why. They've been clearly warned. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But he by no means will clear the guilty. This is so clearly attested to throughout the scriptures. So the idea here isn't that God will all of a sudden just quickly burst into wrath like a two-year-old throwing a tantrum. No. He's thought this out. He knows why he's angry. And an offense against God and his king requires that there be punishment. And he will punish the wicked, as he says right here. And then we end with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Which recalls us again to Psalm 1, where it ends, where it starts, blessed is the man, right? And now we have, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the idea of taking refuge in God. It simply means to trust in the Lord for safety and security. Either the kings of the earth rebel and perish, or they can take refuge in the God of Israel and be blessed. Commentator Gerald Wilson says this, those who acknowledge the Lord's rightful authority and power over their lives find refuge in him and are considered blessed. To take refuge in the Lord is to be a devout worshiper and servant of his. So, before we jump into some biblical theological reflections, what are some of your thoughts on this psalm? What maybe stuck out to you that you haven't maybe seen before, or something that you've seen before and it's just really important that maybe I didn't hit on this week that you would like to comment on? Or any questions?
I wanted to know, were there any nations during the king's time that did submit to Israel where we would be able to see this worked out? Because I know there were plenty that refused to submit. I know, like, the Queen of Sheba, maybe. Mm-hmm. But I don't know of really any others. So I was wondering if you... Okay, Tyre.
King Tyre.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I would say that the only time that you really see peace for Israel is during Solomon's reign. It doesn't last very long. And then they're constantly in rebellion, so there's not many times that I think you see their rule over the nations very much. And that's part of the fact that their being able to bless and rule over the world did require the faithfulness of the king. Well, first with Israel, and then especially with the king by the time of the Davidic covenant.
You know, I was thinking as you were teaching this, there's a lot of information there, but this is so essential in understanding, reading our Old Testament and the kings. Mm-hmm. And, you know, how they did have the right to rule and the possession. They could have had possession of the whole earth, but they rebelled. And I love the fact that, you know, like in verse 8, while you were teaching this, I'm going, verse 8 is me. Verse 8 is me. I'm his possession. I'm like, it's so exciting. This is one of the, oh, so what a rich psalm. So, yeah.
One other person before, if anybody. All right, so we have this, you know, picture of these human kings, but obviously they don't fill this role. We can see this all throughout the history of the Old Testament. It doesn't work. This isn't happening. This isn't being realized. At the coronation of the king, it's as if the royal robe of David from the covenant is draped on the shoulder of the new king, but his shoulders are not broad enough to bear the robe. So they just fall off. And then they try to put it on another king, and they just fall off. And they try to put them on another king, and it just falls off. Until there's no more king. But Psalm 89, remember we were talking about that, how the king, there's no more king. And they're like, what is going on, God? I thought you said there will always be a king on the throne. Have you abandoned your covenant? Till the robe is just sitting there, and they're like, who is going to fill these robes? And then comes King Jesus, who fulfills this psalm in every single way. The royal robe fits him perfectly. It gets draped upon his shoulders, and he fills it. He is the true king who will reign without fail. There is, in the Old Testament, we see an ideal framework for the identification of a king. And it's definitely, you can see it pictured in Saul, and you can see it pictured in David. First, we have the selection of the king by God. In 1 Samuel 9:17, that's when he picks Saul, but specifically David in 1 Samuel 16:1, he says, I pick this one, David. He said, and then the second part of the framework is the king is anointed by a prophet. Samuel comes and he anoints David in 1 Samuel 16:13. The next thing would be he's endowed for office by the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit so that he has the power to rule. This would be in 1 Samuel 17 when the Spirit comes upon David. And then the next thing would be there would be the fourth one and the final one would be attested. His kingship would be attested publicly in military victory. Which, what does David do immediately after he's filled with the Spirit? The next, I think about two chapters later, is David and Goliath. He defeats Goliath in battle. Here we have the confirmation that this is God's king. And you see the same thing with Saul. And we see the same thing with Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I believe it's 4. It might be 3. 3. Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus. Read with me in starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John is the prophet, the last prophet. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather, and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all region around about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Let's skip down to verse 13. So we have the prophet, and he's baptizing by the river, and here comes Jesus now. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You have the selection by God, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have the anointing of the prophet and the baptism, and then the descending of the dove. You have the endowment of the office by the Holy Spirit. Is this God's king? We have one more, though. What about military victory? Jesus didn't go to battle, or did he? What happens in chapter 4? Temptations of Christ. He goes into the wilderness, and he fasts, and he is tempted by Satan, and he wins victoriously over the ruler of this age. Jesus is the king. He fills the role of the king. He is the true Son of God. Isn't this beautiful? Matthew is all about Jesus being the king and the kingdom coming. Jesus prays, what is he praying? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The idea that the nations be made the inheritance of the Son is being made reality. So, in Psalm 2, in the original composition of the psalm, the words king and anointed one and son would have been lowercase, but in the reality, the ultimate reality of redemptive history, in the testament of the declaration of the New Testament, these are capital letters. This is the Son of God, the anointed one, the king. God has established his rule through his Son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, though he has fulfilled every aspect of the psalm, he has yet to fully exhaust all of its promises. It has been yet to be fully realized, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The Lord reigns through the gospel as Christian faith continues to spread throughout the world. There are more believers in Jesus Christ than there are any other religion, because it's not a religion. This is God pouring out his Spirit. This is a new covenant. This is a new people. This is the people of God being drawn out from all nations, all over the world, being drawn to this God through the rule of his King, Jesus, by his Spirit. In an already but not yet framework. The idea is that this is the reality. The promises have been fulfilled in Christ, but they have been yet to be fully realized. We are waiting for the consummation of all things on the last day when God will put everything under the feet of Jesus and he will have his rule over all nations, all peoples will be brought into him as we see in Revelation as the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem comes down and we have the people of God now. One people made of Jew and Gentile alike. God has brought in the nations and they are blessed through the root of Jesse, Jesus. I can't wait till that day. But we have a few things here that we must consider. One, we do have a great hope. We need to keep this psalm in front of us that as the church may receive persecution, as things continue to change in our country and we continue to lose the freedom to worship, the freedom to have a tax exempt, the freedom to love our God and worship him without government hindrance, those days may come to an end. And we will have to cling to this psalm knowing that God will establish all things under his rule. We also need to have another application. We need to have a great zeal for evangelism to bring in the nations into the people of God. Because right now, All those who are not in Christ Jesus, they follow the spirit of the age. They are dead in their trespasses. This is what we once were. And we aren't to go and try to destroy them. We are to love them. That will be God's work on the last day when he crushes his enemies under his feet. But these are the people that we love right now, and we want to see them come to repentance and to submit to the rule of God and to take refuge in him and to submit to his Son and kiss the Son. This psalm should really give us a great zeal to see the nations be made the inheritance of Jesus. And I'd say a third application we can draw from this is that we have a great call to daily submit our lives to the rule of Christ in our lives. To submit to him, to kiss his Son, to daily submit ourselves, to receive his instruction, and to continually be conformed to the image of Christ. For it's folly to exercise self-autonomy. It's folly to be your own authority. It's folly to try to live your life the way you think it should be lived. You have been purchased. You have been bought. You are in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You are his church. His rule, his laws, his commands, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. His ways should not be like bonds and cords, shackles, like the kings and those who are rebelling against God see it. They should be a joy for us. And if they're not, oh, I plead with you that you would get on your knees and ask God to make them be like a light yoke and easy to follow. Because they truly are. When God gives you a new heart, you want to worship him. You want to love him. And you want to see the nations be brought in to his rule so they might be blessed as they take refuge in him. So, some thoughts specifically to application. How can you see this psalm applied in your life, in the church? How can you see this psalm tangible every day? What does this mean? And in addition to application, what maybe even open your eyes to the idea of the idea of kingship and how Jesus is king and how that is such an important aspect to the theology of the scriptures, that Jesus is the king. So anybody?
I was thinking about how I want to rip the robe of kingship off of Jesus and put it on, and I want to be the king.
Yeah.
And that's just how ridiculous that, when you said he's the only king that can wear that robe and it fits, and when you said that, I just was like, man, I want to wear that robe. The old part of me wants to wear that robe, and I got to quit wanting to have my own self-autonomy and make choices that I think are in the moment going to make sense, but I know in my heart that it's rebellion against God. And I don't think there's ever a time that we ever get to the place where we don't have that temptation on a daily basis, of self-autonomy, as this psalm is showing this ridiculousness of trying to make our own decisions without, well, like Psalm 1, blessed is the man walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, It's so clear that Jesus is the best counselor and he's the best ruler and, like mm-hmm. you said. Mm-hmm. So that's what hit me.
This is, like you said, this is one of those proof texts where God lays out, there's God on one side, everybody else on the other, and it's so lopsided that he just sits in the heavens and laughs.
Yeah, he's just looking down.
But, I was just been studying in Isaiah. And, there's a phrase that God uses, I am the Lord thy God. He uses it 164 times in the Old Testament. Mm. And he is reminding us that he ultimately is the Lord God. He is the king. There is no other. anybody else that exists is at his bidding and because he set him up. And, you know, that's hard for us to grab a hold of, you know, serving the Lord with fear, realizing that he is that ultimate ruler and there is nothing else. There is no other ruler. And, you know, the other thought I think of, too, is that being on the side of the king, you know, realizing that he has allowed us to enter into his pleasure as we acknowledge the Son, mm-hmm. you know, and the perfect work that he accomplished.
And another, in kind of connection to that, something that I forgot to bring up, too, is that, you know, just as the kings of Israel, they were the head of Israel. And we might think of that as like, how could we want, like, well, how could that be okay? But Jesus is our head. And I am so happy that the Lord deals with me according to the headship of Jesus and his righteousness and not according to my sin. That he doesn't deal with me according to the way I live and the way that I've sinned against him so many times and deserve his destruction. But he deals with us, his church, according to the righteousness of Christ, who is our head.
Thank you, Lord.
Both of them kind of said this already, but the whole thing, of course, is about submission or not submission. And we have a choice. Are we going to throw off every authority that God has and be a mess and be under his wrath? Or are we going to take a solution of having refuge in him and having all the peace and security and everything else that we want?
Yep, and be truly blessed, as we talked about when we did Psalm 1, is to experience life fully, to experience life the way God designed it to be. This is what it is to submit to the Lord, to submit to his Son.
You know, I was thinking as well, the design of Psalm 1, and Psalm 2 is almost like an illustration of the chaff and the wind.
Yeah.
You know, like if you don't submit, this is really not a good idea. You know?
Brother Bill?
Yeah, you just, when you said that, you know, as you're reading this, in your illustration of a bar of iron up against a clay pot, you don't even have to put any force behind it. You could drop it on it. But, you know, when you in Revelation, they talk about Armageddon and the nation. Satan's going to be released, and he's going to bring the nations, which represent those that aren't God's people, up against God. But when you look at it, there is no battle. No battle ever breaks out.
How does the Lord win? And, it's with a word.
Yes. Right.
You don't have to do anything.
And, you know, that's not even an iron rod. I mean, he doesn't even bring the rod near. So, you know, you can see this laughing, you know. And he's on our side, just like Jerry was saying. You know, what more could you want? You know, Emmanuel, God with us, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. And we're going to come back with him in glory when he puts all his enemies under his feet. What are we afraid of? You know, every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be worshiping. They're going to be more numerous than the stars and the sands, but we've been invited to be along in that. Just like you said, evangelism is very important for us, and God has gave us His Spirit at Pentecost to bring the nations in and all these people, and we're part of that. And if we're not part of that, it's going to take a lot longer to bring in all the sands and all the stars. But mm-hmm. We know he promises it anyway. But we, you know, we can resist it or we can be part of it. So, and he's on our side. So, you know, praise God. Glory to him. And what a blessing to be part of that. Yeah.
One thing with that application about persecution, you said that we could be persecuted and we need to take refuge in the king. And I was thinking, because I'm trying to figure this out, sometimes we feel persecution even from other Christians. And I was trying to figure this out. Sometimes I persecute people. I personally have persecuted people even in this church when I'm on a bad day. And I become a pawn of Satan. Now, in my right mind, I don't ever want to do that. Mm-hmm. But I persecuted my wife. She could tell you. If I don't get my way, I do certain things if I'm not walking with Jesus. You know, and I was just thinking, persecution. You know, any of us can be vessels of persecution if we don't walk with God. And I don't want to be that vessel. I don't want to be the one who chafes at God. And when I'm not only hurting myself, but I'm hurting others, you know. And the fact that, you know, the heathen don't have any power against the wicked one. They are in his hand. And, you know, like the strong man. Thank God that Jesus, as the king, has bound the strong man and has spoiled his goods. And, yeah, we raid his house. Yeah, like. And by the way, just as a practical thing, as this psalm working out right here at Living Hope Bible Church, this morning, for the second week in a row, one of our contacts from Westline Apartments is here, and they're going to become, they're coming faithfully. They are coming faithfully. And this is, again, what I call the third culture. That's our big mission field. Not necessarily from here, not necessarily from somewhere else. It's a third culture. And I feel that because I was a missionary, but there's bilingual people coming to our church, and they feel comfortable here because of the diversity. And I praise God for the working out of God bringing in the nations. Mm-hmm. And just right here, it's amazing.
Joy? Sorry. Joy, and then... That'll be it. Joy will be the last one, and we'll pray.
In Teen Sunday School, we've been learning a lot about the difference between legalism and basically trying to show off and during, like, worship and stuff. And I thought it was interesting what you were saying about, you know, rejoice but tremble. So that puts you right in the middle instead of being one way where it's all legalism and you're just terrified of God and you're just not, you know, there's no joy, there's no freedom, and it doesn't let you go on the other side where, you know, it's all just, you know, look at me, I, you know, just go by your feelings and no fear of God. So I thought that was interesting because I've struggled with trying to keep a balance in the past and still do.
Understandable. I think we're all always trying to figure out that balance of fearing the Lord and what that looks like. So let's get together and pray. And
okay, yeah, I'll.